Consider it a joy to be here. We had a nice drive up. I hate to drive in Atlanta, so I asked my son-in-law to drive up. Brought a crowd with me, and that's good. I do thank you so much for the invitation, and I do ask for your prayers that the Lord will give me the leading of the Holy Ghost to bring forth God's Word, as well as physical strength to stand and share that word. This would be the third time in recent days that I've preached standing up. I've preached several times sitting down, and that is bothersome to some people, but our Lord Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount sitting down, so I don't see why elders can't. If you would, please, we'll turn to one text. Use it to start with, and that's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. If you see me have several physical problems, but one of them is my eyesight's going bad. I need a cornea transplant, so I use a flashlight. Verse 26 of Romans 8. Says this: likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That text can be evaluated and spoke about in several different ways, but I like to use this text to say that God teaches us how to pray. It teaches us true prayer, and true prayer is praying in the Holy Ghost. The Lord willing, we'll try and make that our major theme for today, the praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, the listing that I have here is a list that I've made over the years about the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and I won't go through all of them, but I'll just mention them to you. My experience is that I've come up with about 12 ministries of the Holy Ghost, one of which we've mentioned here, praying in the true spirit. Another one being intercession, which we just mentioned as well. That the Holy Spirit leads us to truth. And the main thing that I like to bring forth today is that the Holy Spirit does teach us. I have said for some number of years this same statement, and I hope you don't think too ill of me by saying it, but if this message is of Thad Lockwood, it's not worth spit. But if it is of the Holy Ghost, then it's what God wants to be said in this situation today. And if you have ears to hear what God is saying to the church, those things that he said to all seven of the churches in the book, opening book chapters of the Revelation, if you have those ears to hear which come by the Holy Ghost, then we have indeed have some of the highest forms of worship, which I believe the highest form of worship that there is. So let us pray one to another then that we do have that sort of feeling and understanding one to the other. The Holy Spirit will lead our Christian walk, and hopefully through God's Word we'll study that just a little bit about how He does lead our Christian walk. If you turn to John chapter 1, and I've preached on John chapter 1 I don't know how many times, but I've never preached on what I want to talk about today. And that is verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And of course, that's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a man sent by God to proclaim and bear witness of Jesus Christ that he would soon be coming. Now, when you ask about John the Baptist, there's one of the most interesting things I've noticed here about God's Word is this, that he explains that Jesus Christ is much stronger than he is, much higher than he is, of much more account than he is. He says, in fact, I am not worthy to unlatch his sandals. So John the Baptist is trying to be very humble in the presence of God. And he is ministering and doing what he is called to do. He is baptizing in the Spirit. He's being attacked by the Pharisees in the rest of chapter 1. He's being attacked by the Pharisees. They want to know who he is. And he tries to explain that to them. As he goes through this scenario in the opening chapters of, he announces that he is the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And as he is baptizing, you might remember from other gospels that his mother was conceived at an advanced age, and Mary went to visit her when she was pregnant with our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Ghost. As she came into the room, John the Baptist leapt for joy. How could that happen? The only way it could happen was that John the Baptist in the womb was filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to say this because I feel very strongly about it. That should negate any thoughts of a Bible-believing Christian believing in abortion. Because here we have John the Baptist, a young child in the womb, jumping for joy at the presence of the mother of Jesus Christ. As he went through his ministry, it says in verse 28 that these things were done in Beth Arabia, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. If you have a study in your Bible just a little bit, you'll see there that this place that he was baptizing, it's in the Jordan just before it goes into the Red Sea. And Jesus came from Nazareth, which, if I can describe it like this, here's the place he was baptizing, and here's Nazareth way up here in Galilee. So then Jesus, when John the Baptist was baptizing, he looked up and he saw Jesus coming. And in verse 29, it says this: "And John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." How did he know that was John? How did John the Baptist know that that was Jesus? He'd never met him. He never went up into Galilee. He was baptizing in the Jordan. The only way that he knew that that was Jesus Christ was because he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost gave him the utterance that that was Christ. So as we think about that, we begin to see the strength of the Holy Spirit through these 12 ministries that I mentioned moments ago. And I'm telling you, dear friends, that as a child that stuttered, and I went to college to play football, not to study, but when I went there to college to play football, I was scared to death, but they made me take speech courses. And they taught speech. And I believe that was the Holy Ghost leading because of what would come later in life. Now that I'm over 70, that it would come later in life that I would have the opportunity to share God's word as I have done. The Spirit led way back then. And I believe that he will lead you way back then in your lives all the way up through to do what you are called to do. There are a couple of passages, and there's one thing that I'd like for you to remember today if you remember nothing else. That John the Baptist was an example of this, and I believe that you, every one of you here in this audience, has the same thing. That John the Baptist was one man called to do what God told him to do. That John the Baptist was one man doing what he was called to do. That is, we are one child of God, the elect, redeemed child of God, who is called to do what we have something to do for the service of the Lord. Some of us are elders, some of us are deacons, some of us have mercy, the gift of mercy, some have the administration, some have the various gifts that are mentioned in God's word. But you are, all of you, empowered through the Spirit of God to do what you are called to do. John the Baptist set the example. Jesus Christ set the example. He had the example. He set his course straight for the cross, and he never wavered from it. Even though he had various opportunities to do so, even on the cross, he could have summoned 10,000 of angels. Even one would have done it. And he could have easily come off that cross. But he set his course for the cross and for our redemption. Redemption is deliverance from the bondage of sin by Jesus Christ at the cost of his blood. And we all should say amen to the fact that he did redeem us and deliver us from the bondage of sin. He set his course for that, and for that indeed I am truly thankful that he chose a sorry, low down, no account like me to be a redeemed child of God. Now you look at the Ephesian letter, chapter 3 and verse 20. If you wonder why that you can become a one who does what you are called to do, just believe your Bible. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That word worketh in the Greek is the word energeio, from which we get the English word energy. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us the energy to do what God has called us to do. And the first thing He has called each and every one of us to do, deacon, elder, and all alike, is to be a disciple. We are all called to be a disciple. That's a Latin word. Latin word, it means to follow and to learn. To follow and to learn. My definition of that is that you are to follow Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Ghost. Remember I said moments ago, He just taught us, the Holy Ghost teaches us, and to follow and to do what we are called to do. Whatever that calling may be. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So you can do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. All the way up here. 100 and some odd miles. I don't know how far it is. More than that, I know. But nevertheless, the whole way up here, I said, why in the world did my brother Will ask me to preach? Well, then I claim this verse. And it says, I can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Why? Through the power, the Holy Ghost, that's within us. We can do more than we can imagine. We can do exceedingly more than we can imagine. I frankly am sick and tired, to put it very bluntly, that Christians are Casper milquetoast when we have the power of God in us. The Creator, that everything that is created. That chapter in John, the first chapter of John, verse 3 says, Jesus Christ created everything, and nothing that was made was not made that He didn't make it. That's Lockwood's poor paraphrase of that text. He made it all. And He has given us the Holy Ghost. He told us that. Now, the Holy Spirit, as I've said, has helped us, each and every one, to get through life and to do what we are called to do. The text in Ephesians, if you just turn over your Bible a minute, to chapter 6, talks about the full armor of God. The full armor of God is that you put on the armor of God. God supplies it, you put it on. It's that easy. God gives it to you, then put it on. And you could go down that entire list of things that you put on, but I want to concentrate on number 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The text here says that we are to pray in the Spirit of God. And that is one way of the many of the ways mentioned here that we put on the full armor of God. We put on that armor, and one of the things that we put on is the full armor of God. As we put on that armor, and we have the faith to believe it, then that we can put on that armor and can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And the one way to increase your faith is through by praying in the Spirit. If you look at Jude chapter 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. If you build up your faith that you believe that you can do the impossible through God's leading and the Holy Ghost, and you pray in the Holy Spirit, you can do the amazing things that I'm talking about. If you go back to this text, and I just want to say one or two things about it. Supplication is a word that's talking about asking humbly. It's a word that we don't use much anymore as a synonym for it. It means beseeching. Old English word that is a prayer request or a petition. A petition would be a stronger word than a prayer request for beseeching. But nevertheless, it all adds up to supplication. That we are to ask humbly for the Holy Ghost to allow us to do what we need to do. And then you go down to this perseverance, and this perseverance has caused what I call spiritual heartburn to a lot of primitive Baptists. I don't want to go into that too much today, except to say that this perseverance is not saying that you, it is not saying, I want to be perfectly clear, that you have to persevere throughout your entire lifetime, and if you don't persevere, you are not going to go to hell and you were never elected. That's the perseverance of the Calvinistic doctrine, which we reject at hand. This perseverance is talking about what? That you persevere in prayer. Habakkuk, he was persevering in prayer, and he stood on the watchtower and he watched for God to answer his prayer. And that's what this perseverance here means. That we should persevere in prayer, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. We should pray in the Holy Ghost without ceasing, because then we have an incredible amount of power. So, as we go through this text, there's a text that I also believe is very powerful. You remember Haggai, with the last three chapters of the book, of the little, what I call the white pages of the Old Testament. The little books that come at the end. The book of Haggai. Haggai is chastening the people of God. And he's chastening the people of God through the leading of the Holy Ghost to build the temple. Because they have came back from the remnant came back with Nehemiah, and they built the wall in a supernatural way with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they did the impossible. They built the wall around Jerusalem, and they laid the foundation. They laid the foundation for the temple. And that temple foundation was not built upon for 15 years because the people did not believe several things. You'd have to read Haggai. They didn't believe they had the money to build the temple. They didn't believe they had the occasion to build the temple because they were building their own houses. They were taking care of themselves. They were doing all these things in Haggai to avoid building the temple. And God stirred up Zerubbabel and the high priest, and they worked in the people to build the temple. And Zechariah says these words, and I want to quote him so I don't miss it. Zechariah said, "Not by strength nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Can I add one couple of words in there? Not by human power or human might, but by the Spirit of God, says the Lord. Then you can build the temple. And when they finally followed God and built the temple, they did it in a supernatural way, exactly the way they built the walls around Jerusalem, which says they can do the impossible. John the Baptist demonstrates to you and I, as do the people of Haggai's time, that we can do much more than we think we can do. And I believe that very, very much. Now, beloved, You and I are called to be disciples, as I said moments ago. We are called to be disciples. We are called to follow the Lord and to learn. And the text that I'd like to go to is Matthew 16:24. Very beautiful text. It starts this way. It says, "And Jesus said to his disciples." We've just defined disciples. "If any will come after me, let him deny himself," and Luke adds the words "daily, take up his cross and follow me." That text tells me that if we deny ourselves, like in the time of Haggai, they denied themselves, they built themselves houses, and they did not have any way to worship. There's nothing in the text that says that they built a tabernacle to do the Old Testament worship. Nothing in that text at all. So they were not, even though God had blessed them abundantly, they took care of their own houses. And instead of worshiping the Lord as the Old Testament had led them to do. And in the New Testament it says, now that you and I are to deny ourselves and do precisely what God is leading us to do. That cross that we're talking about is that we are to pick up as disciples what God wants us to do. That means that each and every one of us is to be a disciple, and each and every one of us is to follow the leading of God. In Ecclesiastes 12, it says this: "Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The whole duty of man is what? To be a disciple. I'm going to say it over and over because Habakkuk says in chapter 2, in verse 2, to make it plain. And I believe in making it plain. I'm going to say it over and over again. Do what God has called you to do, and he's called you to be a disciple. Just do it. It's easier that way. You don't have to be chastened by God to straighten you up. God chastens those that he loves. It's much easier to just go ahead and do it. We will be empowered by the Holy Ghost to do it. The Holy Ghost will teach us. The Holy Ghost will guide us. He will make intercession for us. He will do these 12 ministries that I mentioned moments ago in our lives. He will lead us as he led the Apostle Paul over to Greece. He wanted to minister in Asia Minor, if you recall. And he went over there and ran on to Lydia and did all that sort of thing, as we know from God's Word. It's beautiful the way the Holy Ghost can lead each and every one of us if we but allow him to do it and deny ourselves. Now I want to compare and contrast. I went to a liberal arts college. I thought I'd never stand for that. But nevertheless, I want to compare and contrast two people in the Old Testament, which hopefully by comparing and contrasting those two, it will lead us to the position that I'm trying to get to you today. And the first one is one that I have preached on for years, and that's Jonah. Jonah, again, I've said before that there's nothing in Scripture that's not important. Everything is important in God's Word. Jonah chapter 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying..." What's important about that verse? Number one, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. How did it come? We don't know. It doesn't matter that we don't know, just know that it came. The word of the Lord can come from all manner of different ways. It can come from us, from God's word, through the spoken word, through the reading word, through any number of things. It can come in various ways. But here's the point I want to make. The scripture says, the son of Amittai. What does that mean? Amittai was a prophet. Amittai, you find the reference to that in 2 Kings 14:25. He was a prophet, which meant that some ancestor in the Old Testament, it wasn't always that it was the son. Sometimes it was the grandson, sometimes it was the great-grandson. It was a famous ancestor. I don't know which it was here. But nevertheless, the son of Amittai was Jonah, which meant he was exposed to the things that I've been talking about. He was exposed to the power of prayer. He was exposed to the power of the Holy Ghost through his ancestor, probably his father, Amittai. Jonah knew the power of prayer. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise unto, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, go. Jonah said, no. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, something Jonah learned the hard way. You cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. First of all, the presence of the Lord is in you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And secondly, you cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. It's impossible. God wanted him to go to Nineveh to cry out unto them because of their wickedness. And he took off for Tarshish. The most you can that you can say about Jonah in chapter 1 is, I don't have time to read it all, is he paid the fare. That's the only thing in the first chapter that you can praise him for. He paid the fare. He got onto a ship and to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we all know the story. What happened? He went through, and the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship was like to be broken. The first but Jonah was that but Jonah rose to flee into the presence of the from the presence of the Lord on his way to Tarshish. That was about the end of the world at that time. Now, the second but Jonah is found in verse 5. It says, "But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." What did Jonah do? The ship was about ready to be broken in two, and Jonah tries to escape from the Lord, and he goes down into the ship and became asleep, a physical sleep. Do you know you and I can have a spiritual sleep?
Sure.
The spiritual sleep that Jonah is a type and shadow of here is that when we are all children of the light, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, and children of the day, we are not like the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep and do as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What are we to watch and be sober for? We're to watch and be sober how the Holy Ghost is leading us, and we're to watch and be sober for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Peter letter, I forget which one, 2 Peter I believe, it says there are some in our time which says the Lord has not come, therefore he will not come. I don't know how many of you here are school teachers or went to school. I assume you all went to some school. But nevertheless, if you have logic like that, that's terrible. I wish I'd have had that in school. That if he hasn't come, he won't come. Well, praise the Lord, he hasn't come, he will come. That's the circular reasoning we have in this secular world anymore. So he went down into the ship, and who had to wake him up? Was the ship's captain, a pagan. Who has to wake up God's people sometimes when they're sound asleep and spiritually asleep? It's many different people can do that, but it could well be a pagan. So Jonah was awakened, and the ship's captain said to him, the shipmaster, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, He came to him because he was scared. And what did Jonah do? Nothing. Nothing. After a little while, he confessed to them that he was a Hebrew and he believed in the God that created the heavens and the earth. He did not say he was on his way to avoid what God wanted him to do. He just said that he was a Hebrew and believed in the power of God who created the heavens and the sea. He said, "It was for me that this tempest has arisen. It was for me that this tempest has arisen." And when he did that, and when he spoke to that, they rowed the hardest to try and get back to the sea. Then Jonah said, essentially, "That won't work. Cast me into the sea, and the sea will cease from its raging." As he was saying that, they rowed harder, trying to get that ship to the sea, but it did not. It could not. Why? Because God had a mission for Jonah, as he has for you and I, and even though we might head for our own personal Tarshish, God is going to somehow chasten us to get us back the way we ought to go, as he did with Jonah. So, Jonah was cast into the sea, and the scripture says, "And God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." I read a book by a leading Presbyterian theologian. Years ago, I was a Presbyterian. He said, "I have studied the study of fish in the Mediterranean, and there is no fish large enough to swallow up a man in the Mediterranean Sea. There's no whale, there's no fish. Therefore, this is a story. First of all, my Bible says, and your Bible says, that God prepared a great fish. And if God prepared a great fish and he wanted him big enough to swallow up Jonah, that's just what he did.
Amen.
And the fact that there's no biological evidence that that fish is present now doesn't mean it wasn't present then, because this Bible says that he prepared a great fish. The second thing is, our Lord Jesus Christ says that Jonah was in a great fish. In Matthew 12:40 it says, "For as was Jonas," that's the Greek word for Jonah, "was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's body, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus Christ just substantiated the fact that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, as was he, prophesying essentially that he was going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth in the tomb. Now, I wasn't going to mention this, but I will here, because I don't know why. I just like to stir up things every now and then. The secular world and other denominations say that Christ died on Friday. Now, I'd like some of you smart people, if you will, to figure out how Christ died on Friday, and there were 3 days and 3 nights that he was in the belly of the fish. I never had this new math. In fact, I didn't have the old math. I hated it, but I had to have it when I went to grad school. I had to learn calculus on my own. That was kind of stupid. But nevertheless, there's no way that Jesus could have been killed on Friday and be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights by my math, and I think by yours too. He therefore was killed on Wednesday. And he went into the ground on Wednesday before 6 o'clock, because that began a new Jewish day at 6 o'clock. That's not why I spoke about Jonah. That's all interesting. It's not relevant to my topic today. I hope it's interesting because that is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. The point I'm trying to make with Jonah is this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after all that, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord out of the belly of the fish. Jonah did all that. He went through the chastening of the Lord. He was in the belly of the fish supernaturally. You read chapter 2. He said he descended down into the caverns of hell and he had seaweed wrapped around him and this and that. I never quite understood all of chapter 2, but I do know this. That the Lord, again at the end of that, vomited it up on dry ground. After 3 days and three nights. And he was alive. And I don't want to get into the argument about whether he died in the belly of the fish or whether he and was resurrected or whether he was alive the whole time. It's irrelevant. My Bible says that he was in the belly of the fish, and when he got out, he was vomited out on dry land, and then he started obeying God. Almost obeyed God, but we'll not get into that. The point is that Jonah, after all this, prayed to the Lord after he had been chastened and do the supernatural thing that God had done. Put him in a fish that science says couldn't exist. Then Jonah prayed. The book of Jonah wouldn't be here if he had prayed when the word of the Lord came unto him and he would have paid attention to his father, who was a prophet. But he didn't. That's a word of warning to you and I. Jonah is indeed a warning to you and I. If you want to read the entire text, I don't think there's a more stubborn man in the Bible than Jonah. But let's go to Esther. Esther's a lot longer book, but we can't take too much time. I'll condense it for you. Esther won a Miss Persia beauty contest. She was a Jew. She won a Miss Persia beauty contest, and she became the queen of the king. And since I stuttered, I don't ever say their names if I can't say it, and I can't say it, so I won't. But his kingdom went from India to Ethiopia, which then covered the homeland of Israel. And there were Jews scattered throughout all that land. There had a second in command. His name was Haman. Haman was a rascal. Haman was very proud that he was second in command. And another Jew was Mordecai. Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. Haman got mad. And he convinced the king, through his own leading, to exterminate all the Jews. And in fact, he built a scaffold that was roughly 55 feet high. The Bible says 50 cubits high. Roughly 50 to 55 feet high. And he was just going to hang Mordecai on that scaffolding when it came about to execute the law that he initiated to kill all the Jews. So Mordecai, in chapter 4, we pick up the story. And Esther spoke through a servant of Mordecai, and she says this: all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. except such to whom the king shall hold out his golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. That means the queen, the one who won the beauty contest, had not been called in to the king. You and I know why in the presence of all these young people. We won't go into that matter. I'll leave that up to the parents. But nevertheless, she was not called in to the king. Mordecai had told her that all the Jews were to be exterminated, and he was trying to convince her to go to the king, because she was a Jew, to go to the king and convince him not to execute the law to kill all the Jews, because it meant that not only Mordecai would be killed, but she'd be killed herself. And then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." He's saying here to Esther, you will not escape the wrath, and you will be killed as well. Verse 13. Now, there's some discussion that goes on, and we go down to 15, and I quote, "Then Esther bade him return Mordecai to this answer." And this is the key to this text. "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and feast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, nights, or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther then asked all of her handmaidens, and she told Mordecai to go and ask all the Jews to fast and pray so that she could be able to violate the secular law and go unto the king and petition the king to not execute all the Jews. To make the story short, it worked. The power of prayer worked. Fasting and prayer worked. Haman was hung on Mordecai's gallows, and all of the Jews were saved. And all the Jews were saved. Why? Because one queen, a Jew, had faith enough to ask people to pray, I believe, in the Holy Ghost, to pray in the Holy Ghost, and they were delivered. And as a result of that, to this day, the Feast of Purim in the Jewish religion is a feast that commemorates the saving of the Jews at the time of Esther. That is still a feast today in the Jewish religion. And I believe that's a strong testimony to you and I of the power of fasting and prayer, and the difference, the comparison between Jonah, that waited until he was duly chastened to pray, and wait till Esther before she went in and disobeyed the law to the king. They fasted and prayed, and she was able to get the king to validate, void, I guess would be a better word, void the order to kill all the Jews. It speaks to you and I of the power of prayer that we have. We can even defy the secular law. And I believe we can through fasting and prayer. I want to bring this to a close by a couple of verses in Ephesians 4. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the high calling of God? Everybody should have shouted to be a disciple. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is to be a disciple, a follower, and learn from God through the various ways that God has in the Holy Ghost for you and I to learn. We go down to chapter 4 and we look at verse 6. This is a text that really speaks to me because it spoke to Esther, and I hope that it speaks to you as well. Be careful. In the Greek, that means anxious. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That is to increase your holy faith, as it says in Jude 20. If you pray unto God, there's no reason for you to be anxious to fulfill your obligations to be a disciple of Christ and to do what God has called you to do. What He's called you to do, what He's called me to do. Brother will tell you, you become somewhat anxious before you get in the stand. I do, and I've been preaching in various orders for over 40 years. But I'll tell you this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God. If this message was of some account, it's because I prayed in the Holy Ghost. If it wasn't, I apologize to you right now. Because if it was of Thad Lockwood, you wasted your time. But as what I'm trying to tell you is that each and every one of us have the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the Holy Ghost, that power that is within us. And you can do much more than you've already done. For the text says here that we just read, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. The next text I'm going to close with is one I hate. Used to hate. Can I change that? Used to hate. I'll tell you why when I read it to you. These things which you have both learned and received and heard. I used to love when the text would end there. These things which you have both learned and received and heard. But the text doesn't end there. It says, and seen in me. The next word is the important one. Do. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the peace of God shall be with you. So then Christ then continues. I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, therefore, to be content. Whatever situation you find yourself in, trust that you have the holy faith of the Lord. And you can do beyond what is available to us as human beings. Because we have the temple of the Holy Ghost, we can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And my prayer for each and every one of us today, including myself, is that we'll take that text to heart. And we'll just do it. As it says in one movie I saw years ago, and enjoy it even more, we can't do if we don't try. We can't do if we don't try. May God in His blessing, the Spirit understanding of these few thoughts from His perfect and infallible Word.
Lord, it seems of Thee are spoken, Zion City. the same thing.